Take the Word of God now. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read a few verses there. Matthew 5, 38 to 42, and then we're going to read the section from Exodus 21. Let's listen now to God's Word. First, Matthew 5, 38 to 42. The Lord Jesus says, "You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the evil or the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Turn back to Exodus 21. Exodus 21, we'll read verses 12 to the end of the chapter. Hear again God's word. "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, he shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear, only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and he shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determined. But if there is harm, then he shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past and its owner had been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another so that it dies, they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his." This is God's holy word. May he bless its reading to our hearts. Amen. Please be seated, and let's pray together. Our Lord in heaven, we would ask you that you now would speak and you'd give us ears to listen. We pray that in love to your people, you would help us to see the principles of wisdom found in your word, and also how we ought to be lovers of justice, lovers of mercy, preservers and promoters of the same. And we ask you especially through this time that you'd help us to see not merely your wisdom, but also the glory of the person and work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Begin by telling you that the title you have in your bulletin is a title I changed. It reads here, Life and Justice in a Wise Nation. And I changed the title to Life in a Death-Loving World. And I say that because Israel was to be a nation distinct from the other nations, and those nations were enslaved to death, as ours is. Proverbs 8, verses 32 to the end, say this, Now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction, be wise, do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, that is wisdom, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. One of the strange paradoxes of our society is that our society at large is a society that, by biblical definition, hates life, loves death, and is in fact utterly terrified of death. The reason our society hates life is because it hates wisdom. The reason our society loves death is because it hates wisdom. And also because the principle of Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 stands to this very day, where it talks about the Lord Jesus becoming flesh, coming for the sake of his people, that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Both by principle that we find here in the Word of God and by experience, all of you should be able to see quite clearly that our society both loves death and is absolutely terrified of the same. Christians must be quite different. God's people are called to be very different. We are called to be lovers of wisdom and therefore lovers of life. And as I told you here in Proverbs chapter 8, this is speaking of wisdom, even wisdom personified. And we could even say Christ, who is in fact the wisdom of God, is the one that we must know, the one that we must love. And if we do not love Christ, we hate wisdom and therefore love death. God would have his people live in wisdom and thus love life, promote life, preserve life, and flee from those things of death. Now, we're working through the book of the covenant, Exodus 21 to 24. Told you there are some more difficult principles here, but we're doing this for three reasons. One, that this is also a part of God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that this portion of the Word of God is as inspired as John chapter 3 or Luke 23, where we have the crucifixion. This portion is profitable for teaching and correction and reproof and training in righteousness. And so we're looking through this. This also is a portion of Scripture which gives us some principles of wisdom for a society that God established. And what I'm trying to do through this is hold up these principles that God has established, not claiming, as I talked about at some length last week, that there is an exact one-to-one correlation, but we're looking for those principles, as our confession says, of general equity that our situations may require, and seeking to contrast these principles and the general principles of equity with what we see going on in our modern age and in our day. And as such, I'll be talking a little bit about some modern ideologies catching headlines and sadly capturing hearts and ruining lives. And then the third reason we're still working through this is I'm hoping by God's help and with his blessing to model for you how Christ himself is not absent and his doctrines are not absent in this portion of God's Word. Our theme this morning is that the covenant Lord commanded the righteous protection of life in his holy nation. Last week we looked at how God, the covenant Lord, regulated slavery, righteously regulated slavery in his holy nation. This week that the Lord commanded the righteous protection of life in his holy nation. Now, I mentioned earlier that our society loves death, hates life. The current ideologies catching the hearts and minds of many are attractive, those things popularized by the secularists, the humanists, the Black Lives Matter, and Antifa-type people. Why is this gaining so much traction? And it's because it is striking to that underlying reality that our nation as a whole, not without exception, of course, but as a whole, hates wisdom. Now, what is the solution to this? One of the applications we're going to be looking at is, yes, just civil laws will help. They will help. They help restrain. They help to direct. The just enforcement of good laws will help. It will help also remove evildoers, as Romans 13 says, is the civil magistrate's responsibility. But one thing to remember, as good as those principles are, as far as they go, they do not actually create the final solution. What we do need, not to denigrate the righteous place of those other things of law, what we also need, what we actually primarily need, is the outpouring of the Spirit. I want you to remember something. I'd ask you to ask this question. Why did God give His nation these laws? Why did God give Israel these statutes and rules that were good? It wasn't just so that they would have civil peace. It wasn't just so that they would have righteous and equitable laws literally in the book. It was actually so that there might be a group of people, a society that lived in a way that was honoring to Him. It was to be a demonstration of what it was to look like to live in a sin-cursed, death-loving world in a manner that's honoring and exalting to the God who made these people who bear His image. Nevertheless, what you need to remember is that as good as the laws are and as necessary as just laws are, as I said, they're not the ultimate solution. What must occur is faith in Jesus Christ and union with Him. Because you must remember, in all our pursuits and all our desires for justice and righteousness, civilly and ecclesiastically, the Bible teaches unequivocally, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And we actually have a case study in the apostate nation of Israel who had these laws, who departed from these laws and had unregenerate hearts and were not pleasing to the Lord. And so we're going to try to apply some of these principles, looking at how the covenant Lord commanded the righteous protection of life in His holy nation. And we're going to look at four principles of a wise society in light of these things. What are some things that a wise society will do? First, a wise society will uphold the sanctity of life. A wise society will and must uphold the sanctity of life. This is looking at the principle of life itself. Now, these texts before us, these words before us today, are really going to be looking at applications that God gave to His people of the sixth commandment, of the fifth commandment, and of the eighth commandment. And then we'll get more into the eighth commandment, I believe, next week. Nevertheless, we're going to begin first here with the principle of life, upholding the sanctity of life. And the starting point for upholding the sanctity of life is that we must do so first by understanding the reason life has sanctity in the first place. Why is life something that is unique? If you recall, if you were here and listening when I preached on the sixth commandment a long time ago, I said there, and I'll remind you now, that the reason life has a sacred or a unique place, the reason there is a sanctity of life, is because God Himself is the originator, the bestower, the maintainer, and the just ender of life. God Himself originates, bestows, maintains, and then justly ends life. We learn from Genesis, God created man in His own image. In His own image, He made them male and female. He created them. And uniquely and in distinction from all other creatures and all other acts of His creation, it says in Genesis 2 that God didn't simply speak man and woman into existence, but He formed man out of the dust of the ground, as it were, with His own hands. He then very closely and intimately breathes into His nostrils the breath of life. Whatever life is, it comes from God. It was given by God and is therefore assigned from God in a tremendous value. This, dear friends, is the only basis for holding a doctrine consistently of the sanctity of life. Now, for example, and by way of contrast, when there is a godless ideology being propagated by a group that calls itself Black Lives Matter, the question is this: upon what basis do any lives matter? And their own creed says this, their own manifesto, if you will, that we're guided by the fact that all black lives matter, which is true in and of itself, but not the way they say it, regardless of actual or perceived sexual identity, gender expression, economic status, ability, disability, listen now, religious beliefs or disbeliefs, immigration status or location, whatever that means. Here's the thing, what you need to understand is secularists, humanists, those who don't believe in this God, have no rational, consistent basis for believing anything about life other than their own lives need to exceed your own. And when they say that this is true regardless of belief or disbelief, while somebody who's an unbeliever does in fact matter before God as an image bearer, there's no consistent biblical basis. Ask them the question, why? Why does life matter? And in a godless universe, in their own minds, there's no basis for it. A wise society will uphold the sanctity of life by understanding the reason life is sacred. But now more to get into our text. A wise society will uphold the sanctity of life by justly punishing those who sin against the sanctity of life. You look here at several different things. We have provisions for capital punishment. And there are four distinct crimes that are listed here. We're going to look at two under this heading and two under the next. But four crimes that are punishable by death. And when I say that the covenant Lord commands a righteous protection of life, how is it possible then to say he also commands the just taking of life for those who sin against it? I'm going to explain it to you. Those who take life sin against God by taking unjustly the life of an image bearer. Their sin is secondarily against the man, primarily against God who made the man. And so therefore, Moses writes that whoever strikes a man that is using vicious force, violent force, and the result of that strike is death, he shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him and God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. We'll talk about that in a moment. There are two provisions here by which a just and wise society will punish those who sin against the sanctity of life. And the first is that they must do so only after a careful examination of the crime itself. They must do so only after a careful examination of the crime itself. And what these words get to is that the intent of a crime actually matters. God himself makes a distinction between the person who stretches out his hand without premeditation and the person who plans it, lays an ambush for someone, and then takes that person's life. That's reflected in our own law as first-degree murder, or in our region it's called malice murder, and second-degree murder. In the case of the first, clearly, after a careful examination, the person is to be put to death. In the case of the second, there's also a provision, and that is there's a provision of protection to a certain extent. In verse 13, it says that he will appoint for them a place to which he may flee. Now, in a society where there were no police officers, there wasn't an FBI or a GBI or an IBI, if you will, in the days of Israel, they had the six cities in the Promised Land called cities of refuge. And what these places were for is that if someone killed someone, they would flee to this place. They would actually be protected under the law until a just trial occurred. If there was a lesser degree of killing that happened, the person would not be put to death, but they would actually be remanded to that city until the death of the high priest. And if they left, they'd be subject to the local law enforcement of the day, which would be the closest kinsman of the person killed. If after, before the altar there, I think is actually stating where the transaction of that court case happens before the Lord, if after that trial, justly and carefully proceeded, the person is found guilty, God says, you will take him even from my altar, and you shall put him to death. A just society will punish those who sin against life only after careful examination. This is true. First-degree murder, second-degree murder here, we see later on with manslaughter or the involuntary killing and different things. And also in verse 16 that we talked about last week of man-stealing, selling, and purchasing, these things require execution. And that's the second way that a just society punishes those after careful trial and by just execution. Now, this is a just principle. It is not barbaric. It is not, humanly speaking, vengeful. It is divinely vengeful. It is what he has set in place to remove those who sin against him by this egregious sin of murder. Now, there are many who object to this today. Now, I was thinking about this some years ago when Nate was still in Katy. So when she was 8 months pregnant, we were driving up to my parents' home for Christmas time, and we got caught in a snowstorm. And somewhat amazingly, I can tell you the story, I ended up in a mother-in-law suite of a very kind couple who put us up for the night. And never have I found a man so ideologically opposed to me, I think, in all of my life. He was very kind, but we got into some discussion, and I found out that what this man did for a living was he was actually a private defense attorney for murderers facing the death penalty. And I asked him, I said, how can you in good conscience defend people like this who have admitted to murder and keep them back from just execution? I don't think I said it quite that way. It was a long time ago. And he said, well, Mike, you must have this fundamental view that no one should ever be put to death. And I was thinking about the person who had been unjustly put to death. But at any rate, that's the mindset, which is, I want you to understand, profoundly wrong and unbiblical, because it discounts the reality that God himself has been sinned against. Is the death penalty barbaric and unjust? No. Is the death penalty severe? Yes, it is. But it is a just penalty that ought to be executed. Now, it ought only, as I mentioned in the first point, only be executed after very careful review. And Deuteronomy 17 upholds this principle, even saying that whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And how that translates, and rightly so, or ought to, in our own courts, is you can't just put somebody to death like this when there is reason for a, or when there's a shadow of a reasonable doubt. It must be completely expelled. Now, there's more I could say here, but I need to move on because I preached too long in the 9 o'clock, so I'm going to keep moving on so I can hold your attention. So, a wise society will, first, uphold the sanctity of life. Secondly, a wise society will preserve honor in life. And the way this relates is that the first one is talking about life itself. The second one is discussing the environment or the attitude of the heart in which life will thrive. Now, if you remember, when I preached on the fifth commandment longer ago than I preached on the sixth commandment, I talked about the high priority and the exceeding weight that God puts upon honor and order. Honor in the heart and order in society. God states very clearly that those who honor those over them are those who honor me. Those who dishonor those over them, be it parent, be it elder, be it civil magistrate, dishonor God. God is the one who has set up authority, sins against authority, are sins against God himself. And this is something increasingly important for us to keep in mind in our continually growing, orderless, disparate, anarchist society. Children, I want you to understand something very, very clearly. 2 Timothy 3 talks about, and I sometimes wonder if when Paul wrote these things, he was thinking about September 27th, 2020 in America. He says, understand this. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self. Is there any better description of American hedonism? Lovers of self. And John Calvin says that he who loves himself claims a superiority in everything and despises all others. What is the outflow of a vain, narcissistic self-love? Paul continues, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents. It is a wicked thing to demonstrate rebellion and carelessness toward parents. Let me encourage you and warn you, children, you especially, to sin against your parents is, again, to sin against God. To obey our parents is to obey God. And God affixes, you remember, God puts a promise with this commandment. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Paul repeats that commandment. He says, this is the first commandment with promise. It may go well with you as you dwell on the earth. And I want you to hear this command from Proverbs chapter 3 as Solomon wisely addresses his own son. My son, he says, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace, they will add to you. This is a great battleground in our day. Children, you are being taught both in principle and by environmental push to hate your parents, despise authority. If you don't believe me, there's actually a concerted effort of this. I read an article or listened to a news report about this. There's an interesting a report from a curriculum up in Buffalo, New York, actually saying that it's teaching fourth and fifth graders to question the importance of their parents, instructing teachers to discuss various guiding principles with students, including, and this is taking directly from what I mentioned earlier, the Black Lives Matter website, including teaching for villages that assist in the disruption of Western nuclear family dynamics and to return to the collective village that takes care of each other. This was actually word for word that used to be on that website but has been quietly scrubbed from it. What I want you to understand is there is a satanic, intentional agenda to teach you children to despise and reject your parents. Do you know why? Because if you learn to hate authority in the home, you will learn to despise authority in every sphere. And conversely, if you don't learn to love authority in the home, it will be very almost impossible for you to learn it elsewhere. I actually was speaking to a police officer about a year ago. I ran into him, a friend of mine, and we both have daughters. And one of my daughters, you can guess which one, has reached the age where some corporal discipline was necessary. And we were talking about this and commiserating together. And I said, am I allowed to talk about spanking with you? And he says, oh, yeah, you better beat him now or I'll beat him later, which is true. And I said, well, my friend, I might use that in a sermon illustration someday. And I just did. The reality is you need to teach your children honor and submission in the home. Now, I want to reiterate this importance to you to show you the punishments that God himself exerts on the rebellious. Look at what he says. Verse 15, whoever strikes father and mother, father or mother, male or female, shall be put to death. Verse 17, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. This word for strike is the exact same word used back in verse 12 for the person who struck a man and ended up killing him. This is a vicious, violent attack. This is not something when a child might throw a fit and slap a parent. However, parents, if your child hits you, you need to nip it in the bud immediately and deal with them early. Don't allow that in the home. But at any rate, this is someone who is old enough to do this, someone who has been strong enough actually to endanger the life of a parent, and that person, God says, ought to be put to death. Notably, it's not just striking with the hand, but also cursing with the words. What that person does with hands, the person in verse 17 does with his words, to curse. Now, to honor someone, the word for honor here is the word that communicates weight. When you honor someone, you ascribe weightiness to their person and to their words. To curse is the exact antonym of that. That is, it's the opposite. It's to hold and regard lightly. It's to regard trivially. It's to disregard completely. And the person that disregards a parent and curses them like this will be that person who also would stretch out their hand to strike them. Let me apply this by simply telling you that honor in a society begins at home and extends outward from there. And you could talk about all the ills of our society and all the ills of the young people now and all these things. And you can say, well, we need more money for this and better education there. No, what actually needs to happen is faithful parenting in the home, prayerful parenting in the home, to direct children in the fear of the Lord. That's what needs to happen. But parents, you have a great responsibility here, because I want to ask, how do you speak of your authorities in the home? How do you, who have influence with younger ones, how do you speak of one another, husband and wife? How do you speak of your elders in the church? How do you speak of your leaders in society? I mentioned this morning and earlier, and I might just briefly touch on it now. As much as from time to time, I do enjoy the satire of Babylon B. What you need to guard against is the dishonorable speech that people use of those whom God has placed in office. To speak against them, even as Paul said, when he was struck unjustly, he said, "It is evil to speak against a ruler of your people." And I promise you, parents, if you demonstrate that before your children, you should not be surprised when they show dishonor to you. You should discipline, but you should also consider your own heart. Now, I want to also apply one principle here to show you the relevance of this and how this works out. I don't have all the particulars of how these things should work out in the civil sphere. I don't. But Paul makes it very clear there are principles here that translate between testaments, that translate from Old Testament civil law to church conduct. And what you see here is actually a principle upheld in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when Paul is dealing with the excommunicated, the man who ought to be excommunicated because of his incest with his stepmother. He actually says you need to put him out from your midst. You need to treat him severely. And he cites from Deuteronomy, several passages in Deuteronomy where he says, "Purge the evil person from among you." Now, this is citing from the same quality of case law in the Old Testament, but he actually assigns a spiritual meaning to it in the New Testament. And what this means is this: the church does not have the identical authority to kill by the sword, or by stone in this case, those who would strike someone like this or those who would dishonor parents like this. But the church does have keys. And what the church is to do is not physically to execute someone without any hope for repentance, but actually render a spiritual execution that leads hopefully to repentance, which is called excommunication. And Paul points to this very kind of principle to say this is the severity and the sobriety of these censures. I say this because there are applications, particularly with a gluttonous and rebellious son who does not honor his parents. They're put to death. We need to honor those above us. So a wise society will uphold the sanctity of life, will preserve honor in life, and then thirdly, will require responsibility for life. We looked at the principle of life itself, the environment and the heart from which life will thrive, and now thirdly, we're looking at the actual protections for the quality of life that God has in His Word for this nation. Requiring responsibility for life, personal responsibility, is a fundamental tenet of a nation living in wisdom and in liberty. And I want you to first see, and we're not going to turn over every or look in every nook and cranny of these words from verse 18 following. What we're going to see is three categories of responsibility for damage caused. We have damage being caused, and God says those who cause it or who are responsible for it being caused are held liable. That is, if you do it or if something that you own or are responsible for does it, you are liable. The first kind of damage you find is absolutely unintended damage. And this happens when men, it seems, as men will do from time to time, fight one another. There's a fight that breaks out. If there's a particularly vicious haymaker that lands somebody low, or if a person maybe in a different weight class grabs a rock and knocks somebody out and causes significant enough injury that that person's incapacitated, what you see here is not 18 years in prison, but actually personal responsibility to pay for loss of time, to pay for medical bills, and to pay for damages. This is what God expects because people are responsible. There's a different provision, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, but a different provision for a master and a slave. Even here we see slaves are protected under the law to a different degree. If a slave is struck and disciplined, I think the context here is it's with a rod. It's not with an axe. It's not a sword, but it's a rod of correction. If a master is overly harsh and beats this slave and kills him, the master will be avenged. That is, the master, I believe, the context would dictate, will be put to death because the slave is a life. But if the slave lives for a time and dies, there's a recognition that the intent was not to murder. And the sufficient punishment, as unthinkable for you as it might be, that God says is, the sufficient punishment for the master will be the loss of his servant. There's unintended damage. A second category of damage cause and responsibility is collateral damage. Here we have this instance, kind of unique actually, where a woman sees men striving together. Maybe one's her husband. She goes in to try to maybe intervene, or maybe it gets out of hand, and she gets hit. It causes what is literally in the text a miscarriage, which we interpret in a particular way. But I believe what this is talking about is any kind of birth defect or abnormality that results from the injury caused. If that occurs, if there's death, death will be required. If there's a maiming or if there's a deforming, then there's a penalty imposed, whether a fine or whether the enforcement of an equal kind of injury to the perpetrator of this. And what you see is, once again, the purpose of these laws in the responsibility is the protection of life. And even in these two cases, the protection of the vulnerable life, the life of the slave, the wife of the woman, and the life of the actual human being, the person with inside the womb, who is actually has protection under the law, though sadly and wickedly not in our own nation. A third category of damage caused for which there's still responsibility is completely involuntary damages. What you see is different things. You have an ox goring someone. If it happens, then there's still responsibility, but no death. If the ox was known to do such a thing, and there were no, if the fence was not protected, or if it wasn't kept in a barn, then the master will be, the owner will be held liable. And so with several other things. If there's a pit, and somebody goes onto your property and falls into the pit, you don't just chalk it up to trespassing. You are liable for what is on your property and what is under your responsibility doing. The modern equivalent today would be this. If you have dangerous things in your property, like a large, tall, for example, a deck without a fence, you need to put a fence up, and if somebody falls on your property, you'd be held liable. You need to check the brakes on your car from time to time to make sure that you're not driving unsafely. You need to drive safely so that your metal ox doesn't mash or run into others. But also, let me apply this to you parents and children again. Parents, you're responsible for your children. And children, what you do reflects upon your parents. And so I want you to remember that again. As we seek to preserve honor in life and we're responsible for life, you're responsible, children. We tell you from time to time that one of the reasons we don't want you running around the church after worship is because we don't want you bumping into someone and hurting them, right? Because you need to show honor. You also need to live in such a way, children, that you don't give off the message that you are the only one living in this universe and everyone else orbits around you. No, you are, as children, inferior. Get used to it until you grow up, and then you can move to a different stage. That's fine. But you need to honor those who are above you. Respect those. Give courtesy to those. And remember that damage you cause reflects upon your parents, and your parents are responsible for it, and so are you. A just and wise society will require and enforce responsibility for life. And this brings us to this principle that we read about in Matthew 5, and we see here before us this principle that's called lex talionis, which is the Latin for the law of retaliation. Now, in Jesus' day, this principle had been wildly and perversely misunderstood. The way it was used was this. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And the way it had been perverted was this. If you knock out my eye, I get to knock out your eye. If you knock out my tooth, I get to knock out your tooth. And that was an inversion of the principle, basically saying that this law gives me a license to vengeance, when actually this law was a restraint to vengeance. The principle was not, if you do this, I get to do this, but if this occurs, I can only do up to this in a just response. What this law, what this principle did was ensure two basic things necessary for a wise society. And the first is equality under the law, or equal treatment under the law. That doesn't mean all people are equal in terms of what they possess, what different influences they have, what they own, what they do, what they look like, what their stage of life is. But what it does mean is this: under the law, each person, regardless of class, regardless of possessions, regardless of wealth, regardless of status, has a protection to those things afforded him by the law. You are to show no partiality. But even here, what you see, a male slave is protected by the law. A female slave is protected by the law, appropriate to that person's standing. A master is required to do certain things by the law. Even oxen are overseen by the law. There's an equality under it. This is distinct from many of, especially the most prominent laws of the ancient Near East, the Code of Hammurabi, where there were different laws in place, different rights for the aristocracy and for the poor. God would have none of that. There is an equality, not of persons, but equality of status under the law. What it also preserved, and what we so desperately need, is equity in the law, meaning punishment for the crime fits the severity of the crime. I think one good instance of this is think about what the old punishment was for thieves. Now, somebody maybe steals something because they're poor, maybe they're desperate, whatever it might be. And if they're a repeat offender, then oftentimes what would happen is they'd cut the person's hand off. That's not an equitable punishment. That would actually consign this person into a perpetual state of poverty and the inability to work industrially. What's more equitable, cutting off the hand, or if the person steals and can't restore it plus make restitution, he's sold to work for 6 years and go free in the seventh, as God legislated here? Well, the latter is much more equitable. What's more equitable? Someone who robs a gas station and is then consigned to 6 or 10 years in prison for armed robbery, or that person forced to make personal restitution and facing a more equitable reformation in the future? This is part of the thing. What Lex Talionis tells us to do as image bearers is to make sure our laws that punish crimes are equitable. That is, the punishment fits the crime. Now, we require responsibility for life, and now we're at our fourth principle, and we're going to close this up fairly soon. And the fourth principle of a wise society is to maintain justice throughout life. This is the goal, to maintain a horizontal justice throughout life. Let me ask you a question. How is justice, true justice, not justice arbitrarily defined, subjectively defined, and especially not defined by the mob, how is justice temporally preserved by men? How do we do it? How is it going to look? What must happen is people must live in the fear of God. It cannot be merely focusing upon man. It cannot be with partiality, it cannot be with bribes, but with a focus upon God, and then it must be exercised by those appointed to do so. This isn't vigilante justice. It's not mob justice. It is enforced by those who are overseeing it. Even in the case, what's interesting, if you look at verse 22, even in this case, the husband imposes a fine, and then it says, and he shall pay as the judges determine. There's even a court of oversight in those cases, interaction between the individual and civil magistrates. The point of maintaining justice is to protect especially the vulnerable. And in all my allergies to social justice warriors and all these things about the social gospel, what we cannot lose is what is actually legitimate in their complaints, is there is injustice which we ought to hate. Now, you're not inherently unjust because you're a certain color or you're from a certain class. That is Marxist rot, and we ought to reject it out of hand. However, we ought to, as Christians, love justice, particularly as it protects the vulnerable. But we also need to understand this: the reality of living in this world, in a death-loving world and a sin-cursed world, is that there will be failures of justice. Men only know so much. Some are corrupt. Men will fail. Attorneys will be sleazy. Justice can and will be miscarried, misapplied, and simply missed. So what do you do? Well, certainly we need to seek what is right. Paul, from time to time, appealed to his own rights and justice even when he was about to be beaten. But the reality is, one thing we need to understand is that there are some things that will be undealt with in this life.